The doorbell rings. You open it, not the doorbell, the door. A man is standing there, a man that you know to be one of the most trusted, most reliable men in the community. And he wants to make you an offer. Here's the offer. He says, I want to take all the furniture in your house and trade it for brand new furniture, the very best. You can pick anything you want, anywhere you want. Even trade, no charge. Ladies, how would you respond to an offer like that? Men, how would you encourage your wives to respond to an offer like that? Now, let's imagine, strictly hypothetical, of course, that your furniture, your present furniture, is 100% early Beirut. Now, early Beirut means that it's been through a lot of unnecessary wars. The springs sag, the upholstery snag, and it's covered with rags. And you called Goodwill one time, and they came by and offered to give you $10 if you'd keep the stuff. It's that good. And here comes the most trusted person in the world who says, I'll haul off all that junk for nothing, and I'll pay myself whatever it takes to replace it with the very best. How long would it take you to make a decision? Or suppose this. Suppose you drove up to the church this morning, and as you pulled your 1963 junkmobile into the parking lot, the usual cloud of smoke ascending in the air behind your chattering tailpipe, your best friend drives in alongside of you in his new Mercedes. And after you pried the door open with your screwdriver you keep in the glove box for that purpose, and you're trying to act nonchalant, you greet your friends in the Mercedes-Benz without even an evident glint of envy in your carbon monoxide-filled eyes. Now, suppose a friend offers to trade you even your lemon for his limo. No cost, no strings attached. How long would you have to think before you decided whether or not that was a good deal? Now, God has made us an offer that makes those two I've just described pale into insignificance. He's offered to take our old lives and make them brand new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is the card that's tucked in with the package. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a brand new person. Old things are passing away. Everything is becoming new. So God has offered to take your clattering, smoking junkmobile of a life and trade it for a brand new Christmobile. He's offered to take the tattered and torn furnishings of your life and clean house, replacing every single item with brand new eternity. That's his favorite brand. He say, what an offer. God has offered to give us new life on earth. But there's something better than that. He has even said that new life, which is free, is temporary. One day, very soon, I'm going to take that life and trade for something so much better, you'll need new eyes just to look at it. And then he tucks in another card, and it says, Revelation 21:5, behold, I make all things new. Then, you see, the process will give way to the product, the prayer to the promise. He that began a good work in you will have finished it. God will have made all things new. Why he'll do that and what it'll be like is the subject for this morning's study, our last look at the events on the horizon once the King has come. This is the eighth and last lesson of a series on the second coming of Christ. Our title for today, our final excursion into the vistas of tomorrow, is Behold, I Make All Things New. Our outline, part one, Reason versus Reality. A look at life through the eyes of God. Secondly, 1,000 years of Christmas, a look at the millennial reign of Christ. Thirdly, the tempter's final fling, a look at Satan's last stand. Judge, jury, and judgment, a look at the great white throne judgment. And behold, I make all things new, a look at the new Jerusalem. Now, as you can see, we have 1,000 years plus eternity to deal with in 35 minutes. So please understand the speed at which we'll move. Our textbook, if you'd like to open yours, will be the book of Revelation, chapters 20, 21, and 22. Now, I hear many different comments about a study like this. Some people are very encouraged. Others are very skeptical. To some people, the concept of Jesus Christ scooping up the church into the air, hosting a big marriage feast in heaven, passing out crowns to be laid at his feet, and then riding into history to do battle with the kings of this earth on the plains of Armageddon are simply not believable. To some people, these the most important events ever to take place in history are more like science fiction than truth. You may be one of those people. You may be sitting here week after week thinking in your mind, it would be nice if all that were true, but that's not reasonable. Now, if you're one of those people with those kinds of nagging doubts, I have a few questions for you. Question number one, do you believe that Adam's rib was really deceived by a flaky snake? I do. God said she was. Question number two, do you believe a man named Noah built a huge floating zoo that survived a flood, drowned the whole world? I do. God said he did, and I believe one day we'll see that ark. Do you believe a man named Jonah intentionally missed the boat and ended up as a dinner instead of a diner and a slimy ocean liner? God said it happened. Do you believe a man named Moses used a rod of God and turned a rock into the world's first water fountain? That when the sea saw his rod, it was instant evaporation? Do you believe that? God said it happened. Do you believe a man named Joshua took a city called Jericho with the weirdest battle plan in history? God said it did. Do you believe that God himself, the creator God who made all things, came to earth in human form, was born in a stable, worked in a carpenter shop, chose out 12 men to build his kingdom, one of them was a traitor, the other 11 took off like cowards when he needed them most? Do you believe that this same God died on a Roman cross between two thieves, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and the third day rose from the dead? Do you believe he came back to earth and then ascended gloriously into the heavens to be with the Father and ever lives to make intercession for us? You say, well, of course I do. Well, beloved, in that case, the marriage feast and the rapture and the award ceremonies and a thousand-year reign shouldn't pose a problem for you. If you believe Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, crucified on Calvary, ascended into heaven, then Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 11 ought to settle the question. Let me read it to you. It says, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had said these things, while they beheld, while they saw it visibly, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel, two angels, who said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." Jesus is coming again. He's coming dramatically. He's coming visibly. He's coming conclusively. He's coming triumphantly. He's coming just as he said he would, to do exactly what he said he'd do. The issue, beloved, isn't how logical it seems to you. The issue is whether or not God said it would happen. If he did, it will. Your only choice is whether or not to believe him. Now, the issue at stake is the difference between reason and reality. Christianity, beloved, is reasonable, but it is not the product of human reason. In fact, it is usually in conflict with human reason, because human reason is the result of the logic which Satan has deliberately imposed on the world system. By definition, then, reason equals that which the natural mind can either conceive or believe without God. But remember, the natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit. Reality, on the other hand, is that which God says in Scripture is true. So if God says a fish had a Jonah sandwich, you've got a choice. Are you going to believe the Word of God? A choice between reason and reality. And remember, God chose to confound the wise with what the wise calls foolishness in order to set apart the truth of the kingdom and only make it discernible to those who possess His Spirit. So my friend, listen to me. Jesus is coming again. If you're not a Christian, of course it sounds foolish to you. It's supposed to. But if you're a Christian, you simply must choose between reason and reality. If God said it, it will come to pass. Everything else he has ever promised has come to pass exactly as he said it would. And the end times will be no different. So let's go on then and discover the reality of the promises of God. When we left off in last week in the events of eternity, we were at the end of Revelation chapter 19. And you may remember the Lord himself had descended in a cloud of glory, just as he promised. And with a word from his lips, he silenced the rebellion of planet Earth, destroyed the armies of that overtly were challenging his lordship. He cast the beast and the false prophet alive into the lake of fire, which was burning with fire and brimstone. Now, we'll take up reading this morning in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, it reads like this, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, and he had the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that old dragon, the serpent, who's the devil or Satan, and he bound him up for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up. He set a seal upon him. He sealed the door so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season." Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, who hadn't worshipped the beast or his image or received the mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, is there anything you've noticed in those few verses, those 7 verses I've read to you? If you've noticed anything, it should be that the phrase 1,000 years was mentioned no less than 6 times. You say, what does 1,000 years mean? Well, let me give you a clue. Are you ready? It means 1,000 years. That wasn't hard. It is that time in history referred to as the millennium, which comes from the Latin word. Are you ready for this? This is heavy. The Latin word, which means 1,000 years. To some people, this is a difficult truth. It doesn't seem reasonable. But you must choose between reason and reality. God said it will happen. This 1,000-year reign of Christ, in fact, is so clearly emblazoned in Scripture that the Old Testament alone concerning the millennium is so complete that the Jews had succeeded in developing it entirely by themselves before the New Testament was ever written. They indeed had affirmed that the Messianic kingdom would last 1,000 years. Now, we don't have a lot of time, obviously, so we won't dwell on this period of time as much as we'd like to, but I'd like to give you some facts that the Scripture says clearly affect this 1,000 years or describe it. I won't give you all the verses, but they're in your notes if you'd like to do a study on them on your own. Number one, it will last 1,000 years, Revelation 20. During that time, fact number two, Satan will be bound, but not for good. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. Fact number 3, God himself will rule. It'll be a theocracy. Isaiah chapter 2, Daniel 2, Zechariah 14, Matthew 25, Revelation 20. Fact number 4, the world capital will in all likelihood be in Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2, Ezekiel 48, Zechariah 14. Those who've rejected Christ will not be present. Only believers will be there. Fact number 6, Israel will finally possess all the land. The Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. Fact number 7. The glory of God will be continually revealed. Isaiah 4, Ezekiel 43. Divine healing will finally be available to all men continually. There will be universal peace. There will be universal prosperity. The planets will give forth a light that is sevenfold what they give forth now. The curse on the animal kingdom will be gone. The curse will be removed from nature. You see, in short, God will recreate planet Earth the way he intended it before the fall. He will rule with a rod of iron. He'll put down rebellion. He'll fulfill his everlasting covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David. And he'll restore Israel. He'll exalt the saints. He'll gather all things together in heaven and earth. He'll judge the nations in righteousness. He'll restore righteous government. He will fulfill all the hundreds of prophecy in Scripture concerning the Messiah's rule. Don't you get excited about it? The king will rule the kingdom at last, and you'll be there and I'll be there, and there'll be joy and there'll be peace and there'll be holiness and there'll be justice and there'll be healing and there'll be freedom and there'll be prosperity and the ability to worship God the way God intended us to. Now, there's a lot we don't know. But what we do know is that it will happen and it'll last 1,000 years. 1,000 years of Christmas. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. At last. And one more thing we do know is this, those who have died without Christ will have no part in it. Verse 5, chapter 20, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. We also know that the redeemed, the believer, will rule with him. Verse 6, blessed, holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death will have no power. But they, those who had part in the first resurrection, the believers, will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. But this 1,000-year reign will come to an unusual conclusion, according to verse 7. It says, and when the 1,000 years are expired or over, Satan will be turned loose out of the prison. And he'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. You say, wait a minute. Same song, second verse. Why would God do that? Why would he give the tempter one last fling? The late Dr. Chafer answered that question this way, and it's as good an answer as you can give. If you tell me why God let him loose in the first place, I will tell you why God lets him loose again. Perhaps God lets him loose to reveal the ideal conditions of the kingdom, even under the reign of Christ, do not change the human heart. Apart from the transformation of salvation, man still will rebel against the will of God. And there'll still be some, even in this garden of perfection, who, like Eve in a similar condition, when confronted with the tempter's choice, will choose to rebel. But praise God, this time it won't last long. Verse 9, I love this one. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night. How long? Forever. You say, is hell real? Of course it is. You see, it's not a matter of reason, it's a matter of reality. God said it is, therefore it is. Satan has been locked in a vault in verses 2 and 3 and had a seal on the door that couldn't be broken for 1,000 years. And then God himself opens the door and lets him loose for one last fling and proves the depravity of man apart from the grace of God. And then he personally delivers Satan to his new permanent address, a flaming inferno just outside the reach of the fire department. And the great tormentor will be tormented day and night for all eternity. That's reality. God said it. And then those who have never come to God by faith in Jesus Christ will be judged. And hell will be a reality for them as well. This is a sobering passage, verse 11. And in our generation it isn't preached on much, but beloved, it's still in the book. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. You might want to underline that phrase in your Bible, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and hell delivered up the dead, and they were judged, every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever, if you would like a memory verse to emblazon on your mind, to give you a heart for evangelism, memorize this verse. It's still in the Bible, incidentally. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's one of the most sobering passages in all of the Word. To believers and unbelievers alike, it's the New Testament confirmation of the Old Testament promise in Daniel 7. It said, I behold, till the thrones were cast down, the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like wool, his throne like a fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream came forth from him. Thousands of thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were open. We've been listening for weeks to promise after promise for those who have come to Christ on God's terms. The scriptures have seemingly been silent about the plight of those who would stand before God based on their own righteousness rather than his. And now the silence ends. They are resurrected to stand before a great white throne. The judge on that throne will be Jesus Christ himself. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, he shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing. John chapter 5 says, the Father judgeth no man. He hath committed all judgment to the Son, Jesus will be the judge. And he will have in his hand a book of life. And he'll search its pages in vain for the names of those standing before him. But none of their names will be found. For all those names in that book have already been resurrected. And yet he must look, because the book is the only basis for the deliverance of man. And the names in that book are the names that of those who have come to God based on the finished work of God at Calvary. And then Jesus, having found none of their names recorded in the book of life, begins to open the books of the works of man. And the Bible says each man will be judged according to his own works. But the Bible also said they will find that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There will be none righteous, no, not one. The righteousness that they have relied on will be seen in the eyes of God as filthy rags. He will not be able to so much as look upon them. And so every man, every woman, every boy, every girl who has not personally asked Jesus Christ to come into their life and had his or her name recorded in the volume of eternity will be condemned, not by God, by their own works. And a righteous God, who in mercy offered them deliverance, now must offer judgment in order for his righteousness to be faithful. And so verse 15 says, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." It's not a pleasant verse, but it's there to remind us, beloved, that hell is just as literal as heaven. Not reason, reality. And I must remind you at the end of this series one last time that there are only two classes of people who will ever stand before God. Those who come to him as sinners seeking a Savior, and those who come to him in their own righteousness. All the former spend eternity in heaven, all the others eternity in hell. It's reality. God said it. And I would also like to remind you this morning that it is not the will of God that any should perish, but that like a tender shepherd, he leaves the 99 to search for the one who still remains lost. What he desires for you, if you are that person, is eternity in his presence, unending joy, eternal peace, perfect love. But the Bible tells us he will not force his way into your heart. You must make a choice. You can concoct your own plan of salvation and foolishly imagine that God will accept it, but you're relying on human reasoning and denying reality. The reality is either you are dead in trespasses and sins, or you're alive to God through Christ, through the blood of his Son. And if you don't know which you are, chances are you're not alive. And I say that kindly, but don't tell me you can lie down in a cemetery out here and not tell the difference between the dead and the living. If you're alive, you know it. If you're not alive, you're dead in your sins, and you will one day stand before a holy God, and having rejected his offer of salvation, you will stand condemned by your own righteousness. And I plead with you this morning to make this your moment of truth. I believe every man or woman, according to Scripture, has at least one moment of truth. A moment of truth is that time when God's flaming fire of conviction touches them and they know, at least for that instant, they are separated from God by their sin and that God has paid the price for their redemption. Maybe you're that person. Maybe you know that person. I'd like to share a little poem with you this morning that describes that experience. It's called Moment of Truth. It goes like this. In each man's life, there comes a time, in sunset or in youth, when face to face his spirit comes with that soul-searching moment of truth. To some, it may come in a time of great joy. To some, in an hour of strife. To many, it comes upon hearing the word or seeing it vibrant in life. As the hands of conviction descend upon men, though thrilling their life may have been, the fire of Calvary pierces their past. In a moment of truth, they see sin. The echo of footsteps, the cry in the dark, those events we cannot understand seem to point toward a time when the soul is exposed and a moment of truth is at hand. Deceptively, something says, "Someday I will." And the light more revealing now glows as satanic impressions keep flooding the mind. Will this moment of truth never close? Then to many, praise God, the moment of truth as billows of fire fill the soul means surrender to God and union with Christ. And the blood of the Lamb makes them whole. The fire subsides. The heart finds new joy. And an indwelling peace comes to pass. In a moment of truth, the soul found its rest and forgiveness for sins of the past. Yet to others, this selfsame moment of truth finds its chance to redeem denied, and ears waxed closed reveal a heart with an unwanted Savior outside. Will another time come? We pray that it shall. But the soul finds no promise within that the still small voice in that moment of truth will ever return again. To someone, that moment of truth we laud is beckoning even this hour. And faintly within that sin-scarred heart, there's a rumbling of God's latent power. In the name of our Lord, who on Calvary's hill bore all of your sins on the tree, I beseech you to hearken this moment of truth and forever in him to be free. Ceasing never to sing hosannas to God for as long as his grace shall allow, may the Spirit proclaim in his marvelous name that the moment of truth is now. What John has told us in Revelation chapter 20, beloved, is that those who ignore the moment of truth in this life must eventually face it as they stand before a holy God and hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, beloved, the great white throne judgment is reality. Christ is the judge, man's works the jury, condemnation the verdict. And not a one of you need ever stand there. If you do, you stand there because in your moment of truth, you said no to the truth who asked to come into your life. But praise God, those who say yes to Jesus find that the story has a different ending. Chapter 21, verse 1. I'm going to try to go through this without tears, but it's not easy. Verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.'" Verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." I think this is my favorite passage in all of Scripture. God has taken a photograph of eternity and laid it against the backdrop of the sorrow and the weeping that is so characteristic of this life. And he said, "Beloved, it'll soon be done." What life will be like when God restores life to what it was intended to be is outlined in the verses to follow. He's etched it in the golden strands of these last two chapters of his word, so none of us need ever wonder again. You can divide it really into two basic truths. Truth number one, the first characteristic is the personal presence of God. He says he will dwell with us and we will be with him. And we will be his people and he will be our God. Sin will be gone. All that interferes with our fellowship will have evaporated, and we will see him as he is. Our spiritual eyes will be opened, and we will behold him in all of his glory. the excitement we sense today when we read His Word or when we pray or experience His presence will be multiplied beyond comprehension. We will be His people the way we were meant to be, perfect, unbroken fellowship. So personal will be our relationship with Christ that we read in verse 4 that He will personally come to each one of us and wipe away every tear from our eyes. He has allowed those tears in this life to blur our vision of this life and to open our eyes to things eternal. But on that day, He'll come Himself and He'll wipe away every tear. The second characteristic is the absence of things that offend. Just as Christ will be ever present, sin and all that sin has caused will be gone. John goes on, there'll be no more death. Death, the result of the presence of sin, will be abolished and man will live forever. There'll never be another funeral. There'll never be another bereaved widow or widower. There'll never be another trip to the cemetery. Death is swallowed up in victory. It's a thing of the past. All things are become new. There'll never be any more sorrow. The word translated sorrow means wailing or mourning. There'll be no grief over hurt. There'll be no grief over sickness. There'll be no grief over suffering. There'll be no more sorrow over lost jobs or lost friendships or lost finances or children or broken homes or crime. No more sin equals no more sorrow. All things become new. There'll be no more crying. When God wipes away those tears, the tears will cease to be. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more reason to cry. The Scripture says, weeping endures for a night, but joy cometh in the morning, and it'll be morning. Fourthly, there'll be no more pain. Praise God. No hospitals, no doctors, no ambulances, no medicine, no disease, no injury, no blindness, no deafness, no pain. No one will be crippled. No one will be retarded. No one will be emotionally distraught. There'll be no screams of agony, no cancer, no heart attacks, no aches, no pains, no agony of age, no more pain. All things are become new. There'll be no limit to the blessings of the Spirit. He said, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of life freely. All he can drink, he can have. All things are become new. Read the rest of Revelation 21 and behold the majesty of the city. And note two important characteristics. Verse 22, there'll be no temple there because God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. The city has secondly no need for the sun or the moon to shine. The glory of God lightened it and the Lamb is the light thereof. Verse 3, chapter 22, and there'll be no more curse. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall worship Him. Verse 4, and they shall see His face. All restrictions gone, all hindrances moved, the blinders of sin are gone, and we'll see Him face to face. You remember that song, oh, that will be glory for me. When by grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. All things become new. Now, beloved, I won't impose a sermon or even a time of application at the end of this message, lest I interfere with the majesty and the grandeur of the passage as it sweeps us up into the heavenlies. But I would rather conclude this lesson and this series by simply reading to you from the Word of God, a responsive kind of reading where you just have a few words to say, that takes place between the church and the King as it beholds what is about to happen. It begins in verse 7 where Jesus whispers a promise and promises a blessing. He says, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And then in verse 12, he says, behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. Verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter into the gates of the city. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, let's say it together, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify that every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man add to these sayings, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man take from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things written in this book. Verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. and our response, Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's say it again. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. What a day when we see you as you are, when we behold the reality of life as life was meant to be, without death, without sin, without sorrow, without crying, without pain. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And until that day, break our hearts for those about us who must stand before you in their own righteousness rather than clothed in the righteousness of your Son. And if there be even one here this morning who questions whether or not he or she would stand even this moment in the presence of God clothed in the blood of Christ, may that person make that transaction right now and ask Christ to forgive their sins and come into their life. And may they with us look forward expectantly and excitedly to that day when all things become new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.